Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Your people come before You now, hungering for Your Word, hungering for the grace that comes from the preaching of Your Word, the living and true Word. And so, Father, may our hearts be open to Your Spirit. May we listen with ears. May our hearts be touched by Your Word, and may we leave here changed from hearing the wonderful good news about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. Tonight we continue our series on the Christian's call to holiness. In this section, chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, Peter continually calls the persecuted brethren to holy living. And he does this throughout the entire epistle. This call to holiness is a key theme in the epistle, in Peter's epistle. This call to holiness. The last time that we were together, we saw that the Lord calls His people to live holy lives, verses 13 and 16. We heard that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that the Lord then instructs us that we are not to be conformed to the former ways of living as we did before we knew Christ. In other words, those days when you did not know Christ, that kind of living is not an option now for the Christian. You are new in Christ, a new creation. And Peter grounds these commands, this command to be holy, in the will of God, which is revealed in Scripture, that the people of God are to be holy as God is holy. Tonight we look at the second part of our three-part series, the call to holy fear. The call to holy fear. In our present section, verses 17 to 21, Peter reminds us again that our conduct is to be characterized by godly fear. How we behave, how we act, is to be characterized by godly fear because of who God is and what He has done for us. This is a call to godly gratitude. Godly gratitude. Now, what does it mean to have a fear of God? What exactly does that mean? We use that terminology a lot in the church. What is it? Is it even right? Let me ask that question. Is it even right to fear God? Some people say, well, you shouldn't be fearing God. After all, He's loving. He's kind. You shouldn't be afraid of Him. Doesn't a fear of God seem wrong? Well, no. In fact, we are commanded by the Scriptures to fear God. Matthew 10:28 says, this is Jesus speaking, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him," speaking of God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Luke 12:5 says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." 1 Peter says in chapter 2:17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." The writer of Hebrews 4:1 says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it." Revelation 14:7 says, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." And then finally, Luke 1:50 says, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." Clearly, God's word calls us to fear God. But what does it mean to fear God? What is this call from Peter to holy fear? What is he saying to us this evening? This fear of God, this holy fear, is simply this: a healthy, reverent fear of God. A call of gratitude and worship of the one who has redeemed your life from the pit and placed you into the family of God because of the shed blood of Christ. It's a loving, healthy, God-honoring fear, a respect, an honor, a love for God. Now, many people, including those in the church today, view God as anything but holy. His expressions about God are often void of any kind of healthy fear. There's really only, I think, two ways in which people will view God. They'll either see God as an angry God whom you hope is not ready to level the boom against you, kind of an angry God, or he's seen as your buddy who won't speak against you. Which do you prefer, an angry God or a buddy God? Both views are wrong. Both views have an incorrect understanding of who God is in relation to His children and to creation. He's not just an angry God, angry and vengeful and as though the Trinity is trying to hold Him back or anything of that nature. Nor is He just this nice old grandfather in the sky who, you know, will turn his head to anything that happens. Instead, He is a holy God. And Peter tells us again that godly fear for this holy God is to characterize our conduct because of who God is and what He has done for us. This is a call to godly gratitude. We should look to God with gratitude because of what He has graciously done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, I do think it's not possible to make someone gracious for something, even if it is truly worth being gracious for. You can't make someone gracious. I know that. But as a Christian matures, gratitude becomes expressed more naturally, I think, than maybe when he was a babe. In other words, gratitude grows with maturity. There's just something about as we grow in our relationship and in our understanding of who God is and what He has done on our behalf through Christ Jesus, that gratitude just grows in our maturity. And it becomes sweeter and sweeter to us. It's part of the reason why we struggle when someone who claims to be a Christian and no longer is even excited about our Lord or about Christ is odd. The more you study about Him, the more you learn about Him, the more your relationship grows, the more precious He becomes. What produces gratitude is reflection, meditation, and maturity. As I meditate on the Word of God daily, Gratitude will form and express itself in your life. It will come out in your prayers, in your speech amongst each other, in your decisions that you make in life. A godly fear. See, tonight I want you to see that you must always cultivate a healthy fear of God. It needs to be cultivated. It needs to be worked with. It needs to be done over and over again, thought about, so that in the midst of suffering, your fears will not control your thinking and actions. Instead, you should be controlled by a fear of God, even in the midst of suffering. So that's why Peter says in verse 17, which is the controlling sentence, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile here on earth. Conduct yourselves with fear. I'm going to show you tonight four incentives for cultivating a healthy fear of God. And I borrowed these from a commentator who wrote, Let's Study 1 Peter. I'm running blank on his name, but I'm indebted to him. And so I'm using his. But there's four incentives that I want you to see tonight. Number one, God is our Father. Number two, God is the universal judge. Number three, God is our Redeemer. And number four, God is the source and goal of salvation. Each one of these incentives, beloved, is something that throughout our life, to the day we go to be with the Lord, have to be continually pondered and thought about, and thought of fresh anew. So our first incentive for cultivating a healthy fear of God is that God is our Father. Peter writes in verse 17, if you call on Him as Father. The first incentive for cultivating a healthy fear of God is that you must understand your relationship to God. He has made you a child of His own. His choice of you in that reality must and cannot help but cause you to worship. That's where it all starts. God's adopting us, calling us His own, that we now in Christ Jesus have the privilege, brothers and sisters, to call Him Father. That is not there for those who are not believing in Christ, who are not trusting in Him. He is not their Father. Instead, He is their judge. But in Christ, He is our Father. And you must always keep that in the front of your mind. He is your Father now. God chose us to be His own. When Peter writes, if you call on Him as Father, this is what we call a conditional sentence. And it's that way because it's based upon what Peter has told us in verses 15 and 16. Remember the call to be holy. You be holy because God is holy. For those who serve a holy God are to be holy themselves. Therefore, if you are calling God your Father, then you must be holy as He is holy. That is the requirement. Peter is describing the gratitude that should exist for the believer in this conditional statement. It's as though he's saying, if you say that you belong to the Father, if you say, I can call Him Father, then it will show itself in your behavior. It's very simple. You call Him God, you call Him that you're part of the family, you will act like the family. Now, of course, we're going to be imperfect. We're going to sin. I'm not proclaiming perfection. But that conduct, that character, is going to be there. But notice, you cannot decide to be holy no more than you can decide to be saved. You understand that? You cannot decide to be holy no more than you can decide to be saved. This holiness is given to us by the Father. Notice in the Greek, if anyone is using the Greek text, the word Father, I say that because I've been in churches where they actually were using the Greek text, and so they're watching you. In the Greek, the word Father actually comes before the word call. It's prior to the word call, meaning that the emphasis is on the Father. And of course, he asks them, why would Peter place the emphasis at this point on the Father? You know, they write different than we do. We don't move words around. We have structure. But of course, in the Greek, words were moved for the sake of emphasis, as though wanting to be very clear about making a point. And so why does he place the Father first? Well, he places the emphasis on the Father because of our election and salvation are strictly according to the will of who? The Father. That is why I think in some translations, when instead of saying if, it says since, is probably a better translation, because since you call on Him as Father, then conduct yourselves in fear. This calling Him the Father is a gift from God. Do you notice that Peter can just never get away from the doctrine of election, can he? He always is bringing it up. How glorious it is that God the Father calls us and gives us the privilege to be His sons and daughters. Do you know what a glorious privilege that is? How comforting that truth is, especially in the midst of trials and suffering. You have a caring heavenly Father. A heavenly Father who will take care of His children. He will. This should move the Christian to a sense of godly awe. It is the Father who is to be worshipped, not ourselves. Never us. We need to remember this, especially in the face of suffering. It is the Father who will sustain us and care for us. As our understanding increases, so must our worship. We were created to worship. It is the Father that we are called upon to worship. It is the Father who is to be feared, not man. As people, we often fear men, especially when they persecute us. As was the case of Peter's readers. Peter reminds us that Jesus, as we say every Sunday morning, Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that the first person that we should always speak with about anything in our lives is who? The Father. The Father. Is there a problem in your life? Go to the Father. Are there questions in your heart about what's going on? Go to the Father. Are you trying to understand what to do with your life? Go to the Father. Go to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. This is natural. This is what it means to be in a family. You know, being a father myself, you know, we always have our children coming to us, asking questions. Sometimes ad infinitum, it goes on and on. But yet they come to ask questions. They come for counsel. They come for comfort. They come to tattle, whatever it may be. But they come and we comfort them and we speak with them. But as they're growing, of course, we're trying to teach them that, you know, some things can be taken care of on their own. There's a maturity level that you want to raise in your children. But as a 37-year-old man, it's still comforting to know that when I get on the phone, my mom will still hear me when I call. She still listens. You see, you'll always listen to your children. You can't stop listening to your children. God is your Father. He never grows weary of hearing from you. Never. That's how we should approach all of life, with a profound and reverent worship for the one who made us, who saved us, and will sustain us until we receive our glorious resurrected bodies. Our Father, who art in heaven, will accomplish these things and bring us home to live eternally with Him. The love that we are to have for the Father is a precious, tender, and trusting love. For those who are in Christ, He is our Abba, Father, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. This love of the Father transcends any love we could ever give or receive from our own earthly fathers. That's how deep the love of the Father is. You know, we have to be careful at this point. not to let our views, our past, our history of our earthly fathers, whether it was wonderful or whether it was lousy, not to let that characterize and cloud our thinking about our Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father is so much beyond what your earthly father is. And as a father, I'm so thankful for that. That my children, should they call upon, and would they call upon the name of the Lord, would have a Heavenly Father who knows how to love them even better than I do. Even better than I do. Our Heavenly Father is holy. He is to be worshipped and adored in holy fear and respect. And yet He loves us dearly because of God, because of Christ. Our heart's response should be like that of Ethan the Ezrahite, who wrote in Psalm 89:26. He cried this out, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. You are my Father, the rock. What is stable in life? That is God." The writer of Hebrews also tells us in chapter 12, verse 28, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." See, beloved, in the midst of suffering, and you remember that, this is what's going on with Peter's audience. They're suffering. They're being persecuted for their faith. In the midst of that, we can take comfort in knowing that our Heavenly Father is caring for us. Even in the midst of any hell that you may be going through, God is taking care of you. God will not abandon His children. He cares for you and He will take care of you and cause this to work for your good. How? I don't know. That's His business. But it's His promise and it's true. He will cause it to work together for your good. The truth is that God is our Father and that He cherishes us, and this should move us to a healthy fear and a reverent attitude towards Him. The second incentive for cultivating a healthy fear of God is that God is the universal judge. Peter writes again in verse 12, "And if you call upon Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." God will judge each person according to their deeds impartially. God is the universal judge. Now it's important to remember at this moment, I want to be clear, the kind of judgment that God has over His children is not the judgment of condemnation. Do you understand that? It's not the judgment of condemnation. Christ took that kind of judgment away when He died for the sins of His people, and the Father imputed Christ's righteousness to us. That's been covered. Romans 8:1. If you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Period. You cannot lose what the Father gave you and He keeps secure. However, as a loving Father, God does not show partiality or favor of one of His children over another. In other words, God doesn't have favorites in His family. And that's good to know, because when we're struggling with sin, it's good to know that God, that I don't somehow fall down on the pecking order of God's favor. You understand that? A lot of people believe that. That well, you know, when we sin, we somehow fall a little bit out of favor with God, as though we become maybe one of His less liked Christians, one of His less liked children. That's not in the Bible. That's not biblical. You see, we have a tendency to look at pastors, Bible teachers, older Christians, and sometimes think of them as super Christians and compared to us lowly ones. But yet that is not how we are to look at people. Whether you're in the spotlights or the headlights, God cares for each of His children equally and perfectly. There's no favorites in the family of God. No favorites. Yet your struggle with sin is important to the Father. Your struggle with sin is important to Him, and He will work with His children in a loving, chastising way, fit for each individual case. Because He loves us. In His own perfect way, God will judge each of His children for what they have done with the gifts and privileges that He has granted to us in this life. Therefore, as Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This means that the Christian should consciously live in the presence of God. That is how you are to live, in the presence of God. Now, what exactly does that mean, to live in the presence of God? Do I live in fear because I'm afraid of God? That He may punish me? No, our living in the presence of God is not to be one of fear, as though God was a cruel or mindless parent ready to always give us the whip. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. That is a distorted view, which is not godly fear. That is fallen fear projected upon God. That's how we act as fallen creatures. Instead, we are to remember that God sees all that we do. That's what it means. God sees all that we do. As we teach our small children, where is God? God is everywhere, and He sees me. It's true. And also, non-Christians around us see what we do. We should live our lives in such a way that we do not malign the name of Christ and the Father by foolish, sinful living. We should not damage the testimony of Christ to the world around us. Now, historically, the church has had problems with this. You remember during the Crusades, 1095 to 1272, people performed and conducted a lot of awful atrocities in the name of God. I mean, we had men such as Pope Urban II telling people that they would receive remission from sin for being a part of the Crusades. Kill and Christ will be honored. Whether that was done by some of the people in ignorance or purposefully, such as Urban and others throughout the church, we will have to answer for that. Do you see how important it is for us to have a correct, holy fear of God, especially in the midst of suffering? We have to have a correct view of God. Because when we are suffering, we can be tempted to act in godless ways. We become fearful. We become afraid. And we do things that are contrary to who we say we are in Christ. Which in the end, all it will do is hurt our testimony to others and prolong the comfort and peace that rightfully belongs to God's children. Instead, the child of God should always take steps to live in such a way that we reflect the virtues of God in our decisions. Your life is a life of gratitude. Gratitude that you did not receive what you rightfully deserved, but instead received mercy and grace showered upon you because of Christ. A healthy fear of God realizes that because God is our Father, we show Him reverence and awe. And secondly, we watch our conduct because we have received mercy from the universal judge of all mankind. Which brings us to our third incentive for cultivating a healthy fear, which is that God is our Redeemer. Peter writes again in verses 17 and following, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The third incentive for cultivating a healthy fear for God is that you must remember that you were bought with the blood of Christ. It's God who is your Redeemer. Here we have Peter giving a negative and a positive. What does not save and what does save. What cannot save, what should always be before the eyes and minds of God's people, is that the precious blood of Christ saved you, not anything earthly that you have ever done. Christ's blood and His blood alone. Now, this is hard for the unbelieving world to understand. If you think about it for a moment, this is rather hard. Our world functions off of the idea of earthly tangible things making redemption. You know, you do something wrong, you pay for it. You want something, you pay for it. There's always this idea of money transacting. And yet Peter says that nothing of earthly value can or ever will redeem a person. Nothing. In other words, no good deed will remove a sinner from being under the just condemnation of God. You know, a lot of people live life with this scale mentality. You know, how will God look at me? Well, if I know I'm going to do bad things, so I probably should do a few good things and hope the scales can start to balance out. And maybe if I can make it this way to the end of my life, perhaps it'll tip over to the good side and in I'll go. Peter says, no. It never was that way. It was by the blood of Christ and Christ alone that you will be seen righteous in God's sight. If you are trusting in anything else, what does Peter say? It's in vain. It will not save. You are still under the wrath and curse of God. No matter how much people try to do good deeds in order to make their sins acceptable for God, it is vanity. Pure vanity to think that your good deeds will make you right before God. And I'm often reminded of the Godfather. In part 3, this is an interesting scene. Michael Corleone, who is, of course, you know, the Godfather, the head of the family, goes to Rome, and you know, he has a lot of burden on his shoulders, and he basically gives the cardinal, who's going to soon be the Pope, a lot of money, and says to him, you know, when I die, I want this money to pay for many people to pray me out of purgatory. You know, get him out of purgatory because he had killed his own brother. Now, you know, that of course reveals that even the most wicked men know that the judgment for their sins is imminent. Even the most wicked of men know that. But money and good deeds will not make one right before God. You cannot determine your standing before God. Christ secures our standing before God because of His work done on our behalf. In the midst of suffering, you see, you can be tempted to think that God is angry with you or that He will bless you or make things get better if you do something right. I've upset Him. I must do something to make things right. Well, that will never work because God does not work that way. God does not barter with His people. He works according to His will and His will alone. I mean, look what God has done for His people throughout redemptive history. He took them out of Egypt according to His plan and timing. He sustained them throughout the Exodus according to His provision. He caused them to defeat their enemies according to His strength. He brought them into Cana according to His timing. He kept a remnant when they were wicked and sinful and broke covenant during the exile according to His kindness and faithfulness. And then He brought a man and a woman together in order for the Son of God to be born at the right time according to His will and by His power. How foolish we are, beloved, to think that at times we can control our lives and cause things to happen according to our will. We do not have that right, nor do we have that ability. God has redeemed us according to His will. Redemption comes from Christ and Christ alone. He became the curse according to the law for us. He redeemed you from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Life outside of Christ is futile. It is without purpose. It's unfruitful. It's useless. It's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, to live in such a way as though you are in control of all things. Now you may say, wait a minute. I see a lot of people who seem to have a good life. Their life doesn't look too futile. Doesn't look hopeless. As a matter of fact, they seem to be living a life that I wish I could have. What do you mean it's hopeless? Well, sure, there's people who are living good lives. But this good life is not really that good in comparison to eternity. Comparison to being in Christ, it's not that good. You see, you remember the parable of the rich fool that Jesus told in Luke 12:16? One where he says the man looked at his crop and said, wow, I've got so much and I think I'll build even bigger barns and increase my profit. And then that very night, dead, could not enjoy any of his profits. And Jesus reminding him again, you cannot serve God and money. See, wealth is meaningless if you do not know Christ. It's truly meaningless. Even the richest person still struggles with the inward reality that he is in rebellion to God. Personally, I think it's a scary way to live life, basing all of your happiness on temporal things. You know why? Because these temporal things can disappear in a heartbeat. Gone. Accidents happen all the time. You think you're a careful driver? Can you control what other people do? No. Do you think anybody could control what terrorists were doing on 9/11? No. Our life can be gone just like that. Things that we place our hope in can be gone just like that. Our RAs, gone just like that. Our home, our loved ones, our family. And if that's all it is about, when that's gone, what do you got? Nothing. Hopelessness. And that's how you want to live life? No, my friend. You want to live life in Christ and Christ alone. You see, because when the Christian who is not exempt from these things happening to him, when these things happen, as it did with Job, take everything away from the Christian, strip them bare, and they will still praise God. They will still praise God because He is their Father. They have been bought by Christ with His blood. And they will praise God and they will follow Him because their hope is heavenly, never earthly. It's Christ, as Peter says. You were redeemed, ransomed, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The imagery that Peter uses at this moment is so powerful. This is recalling for the Old Testament saints all that they had hoped and longed for. All the sacrifices that they would bring to the tabernacle. And then when the temple was built, the sacrifices that they would bring to the temple, the little lamb that they would care for in their home, and then take it to be sacrificed, for its blood to be shed, realizing this isn't good enough. There's something better. This is only a picture of the things to come. The true Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed. At this point, Peter is tying together three very powerful pictures that pointed God's people to the Messiah, the Passover Lamb, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and all the sacrifices in general. These things were always pointing to the perfect Lamb of God. A Lamb without blemish, without spot. Perfection. Pure perfection. It pointed to Christ, who would take away the sins of His people. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9 real quick like. Rodney actually read this morning. And I didn't consult with him either. It's neat when God works that way. Hebrews chapter 9. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about Christ. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves. They understood that. The blood of animals. But that's not how Christ entered in. How did he? By the means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Once and for all, Christ made that sacrifice, the Lamb of God, on your behalf. If that doesn't bring gratitude to your heart, what will? The only reason you can call Him Father is because of Christ. Christ shed His blood. You weren't bought with earthly things, as Peter says. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. And gratitude becomes expressed because of our Redeemer. Gratitude to God for the Lord Jesus Christ is what God's people are called to do. Well, we've seen that God is our Father, the universal Judge, and that He is our Redeemer. Incentives that should move us to always cultivate a healthy fear for God. And finally, number four, a fourth incentive, is that God is the source and goal of our salvation. Peter writes, verses 20 to 21, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God is the source of your salvation. The Father's plan to redeem His chosen people was set into place before time and space ever existed, before history. That's what it means. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That word foreknown is that same idea that we saw back in verse 2 when we began our study of choosing, electing. And it relates to our election. The Father chose the Son to accomplish redemption before there was ever a need for redemption. That is important always to understand, you see, because some people really do believe that God decided to send Jesus because Adam sinned. In other words, Adam sinned and God said, oh, okay, I better come up with a plan B. This didn't quite work out. I need to send somebody to redeem these people. Adam blew it. The problem with that view is that it totally destroys the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. If everything was all right, but along came sin, and now God needed to fix the situation, well, then so much for a sovereign, omnipotent God. We don't have one of those anymore. If we understand it that way, then Christianity, listen to this, if we understand it that way, Christianity is nothing better than a pagan religion. Pagan religions will have plenty of stories of how to understand redemption. God becoming like a man, or God was a man, doing something because of what man has done. God always responding to man, but yet Scripture says God made these decisions before man was ever even on the scene. If we understand it that way, which is the correct way, we will see that God's plan to redeem His people was always there. To send the second person of the Trinity to accomplish this was decided in eternity past before man was ever created. We often call this the covenant of redemption. I think that John Calvin said it best when he wrote in his commentary on 1 Peter, quote, "For herein lies and shines forth more fully the unspeakable goodness of God, that He anticipated our disease by the remedy of His grace and provided a restoration to life before the first man had fallen into death." See, Christ was chosen in eternity, but revealed in time. These last times refers to the present age, not some future apocalyptic time period. We are in the last days. When Christ came in His earthly ministry, and from the time of His ministry to the time that He returns, we are in the last days. We are awaiting His return. God is the source of our salvation. God is also the goal of our salvation. Peter writes in verse 21, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice that it's Jesus who gives us saving faith in God. Now how is that? How is that? We see through Jesus Christ, Christians come to know and have faith in God. That is how we come to the Father, is through Christ, through the work of the Spirit. Now this does not take away belief in Christ. Remember that faith in Christ in Scripture is always in the context of the Trinity. Therefore, Christians believe in the triune God. A denial of the Trinity is a denial of Orthodox Christianity. To miss any part of the Trinity, take someone out of the Trinity, make someone less godly, and you are not an Orthodox Christian. Do that, and you don't even have the God of the Bible. And if you don't have the God of the Bible, guess what? You don't have redemption. If you have no redemption, you have no hope, and I'm wasting your time. Notice, Peter says, you must believe in the resurrection, and that the resurrection is the basis for Christian hope and faith. If the resurrection does not occur, and there are those who do believe, who would say that I am a Christian, but I do not believe in the resurrection. If that is so, then again, redemption is not accomplished, and you're lost. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You see, the resurrection is the basis of our faith and hope, especially in the midst of suffering. These two, faith and hope, will strengthen one another and cause the Christian to persevere in the midst of trials and suffering. God brought Jesus through suffering, brought His own Son through suffering, and glorified Him. So He will also bring His own children through suffering and glorify them. What is the chief end of man? It's what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the goal of salvation. Worship of the triune God. That is what all that God has been doing through redemptive history. It was that it comes from Him. And it is to be directed towards Him. Our worship of God. So how do I cultivate a healthy fear of God? Well, number one, you need to realize that a healthy fear of God is only possible if you know Him. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you cannot have this healthy fear of God. Instead, you are still under the just wrath and condemnation for those who are turning their backs on Christ. But number two, be careful. We kind of talked about this earlier. Don't make a direct correspondence between your earthly father and your heavenly father. It's tempting to project our feelings about what our earthly fathers upon the heavenly father. Remember that your heavenly father is perfect. He is who you are to worship and to look to. Earthly fathers are fallible, even in their best days. Take time to meditate on the triune God. And who He is and what He has accomplished on your behalf. As you reflect and study the Scriptures, your redemption will become sweeter and sweeter as you mature. Take time. Meditate. Think on these things. Be careful to avoid situations that foster an unhealthy fear of God or no fear at all. I'm not telling you to withdraw from society. That's unbiblical. But we need to be careful. If you know that you struggle with certain temptations, don't go and lay down in the den where it's at. Avoid it. Be like the man in Psalm 1. Don't walk in the ways of the wicked and the ungodly. Be careful. Don't let your freedom be a license for sin. Finally, remember that in the midst of suffering, you will be tempted to be fearful of the circumstances. Do not give in to that temptation. You don't have to give in to temptation. You have the Spirit of Christ within you. And He, no temptation has ever been given to man that He doesn't what? Offer a way out. We're not victims anymore if we're in Christ. One of the best ways that the Lord brings that deliverance is through Scripture memorization. It's amazing how when the time comes, the Lord brings the right Scripture to mind that will minister to your soul. Is that not what Jesus did when He was tempted by Satan? Each one of His replies was a response from what? Scripture. Scripture, the Word of God. Christians are called to holy fear. A holy, healthy fear of God. This is to be cultivated because, well, let's face it, we're prone to forgetfulness. And we can be distracted. When you're faced with suffering, it is your healthy fear of God that will guide you through your struggles. We've said this many times here before, but what God requires, God provides. And that is provided in Christ Jesus alone. Next time we come together, we'll see the Christian's call to holy love for the brethren. Beloved of God, praise God and live holy lives to His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,